Good morning. I have to tell you that I don't like the heat. I'm a lover of the cool. And this week, as my alumni weekend at the academy where I graduated, and so I've seen several pictures, and there's snow in Bozeman. I'm a little bit envious. Thank you, Ella, for the special music. Appreciate that much. Before we begin today, let's bow our heads one last time as we seek God. Father, as we open your word, we know that it is inspired of God. May we hear God speak to us through that word today. That as we read the scriptures, we realize that it is God's personal voice to each one of us. And may we be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. May we hear you speak to us, and may we apply it in our own hearts and lives. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps some of you have heard Nathaniel Hawthorne's story, a story about a great stone face. A little lad lived in a village where there was a mountain with a rock formation which they called the Great Stone Face. The people had a legend that someday someone would come to the village and would look like that great stone face. He would do wonderful things for the village and be a means of great blessing. The story really took hold of the lad. During his lifetime, he would gaze at that great stone face at every opportunity that he had, and he would dream that someday someone would come looking like that great stone face to the village, and it would be a great blessing. Well, the years passed. That lad became a young man, then an old man. He was tottering down the street one day when someone looked up and saw him coming and shouted, "He has come! The one who looks like the great stone face is here!" This man had looked at the great stone face for so long, he now bore its image. I think that is what's going to happen as we gaze more and more into the face of Jesus. We become more and more like him. In our scripture passage this morning, Paul could be describing his own life before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. Now, most of the text this morning are going to be on your screen. In fact, I think I've got all the texts this morning are on the screen, and I'm using the New Living Translation this morning. Sometimes I think it helps us to look at a fresh, different translation as we particularly apply it in our own hearts and lives. So all of our text comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, except I'm going to start with chapter 3, the last couple of verses. So those of you who want to follow along in your own Bible, I invite you to do so. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Yes, even today when they read Moses' writing, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him. There it is. As we gaze at him, it makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Paul himself had sat in the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath, listening to Moses being read. But his heart was once covered with a veil. He too was blinded to the glory of the Lord and did not understand. So what is it that removes the veil and brings sight? The text says, whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so what happens when the veil is removed? Notice what it says in verse 18 once again. All of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So the text talks about freedom. What is the freedom that Paul speaks of happening when the veil is removed? There are those who think it is a freedom from having to obey the law. But Paul is not speaking of moral or spiritual permissiveness. It says, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit of the Lord is not present when there is moral or spiritual permissiveness. Rather, it is freedom from the obligation to keep the law as a means of righteousness acceptance before God. It is freedom from condemnation when one realizes they are sinful and cannot meet the demands of the law in their own power. It is only when Paul had turned to the Lord that blindness was replaced with sight. Once the veil had been taken away, he could see and reflect the glory of the Lord. So what happens then? The Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. I want you to notice the wording. I've repeated that on purpose. The Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed. You see, the result of turning to the Lord is God changes us. It's God that does that. God changes us to be more and more like him. Skip the next couple of verses, and I'm going to go down to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of God, who is the exact likeness of God. So what is this glorious light of the good news? That glorious light of the good news is in Jesus there is freedom. We no longer have to work to earn our salvation. Jesus has paid the price and penalty for our sins. Our salvation comes as a gift. Satan, as God of this world, wants to keep us focused on this world, living in darkness. Jesus came to show us what God is like so we can see the glorious light of what God has done for us. Notice 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 now, going back. Therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way, we never give up. The new way is depending on Jesus to do for us what we can never accomplish on our own. Paul says this is his motivation for ministry. It is what drives him on in spite of all the opposition he faces. He knew what it was to be veiled and struggle to keep the 615 laws found in the Old Testament. God, in his mercy, had shown him the good news. Anyone who has tried on their own to obey the law knows how discouraging it can be. When we surrender our life to Jesus, the Spirit changes us to be more like him. And since Jesus is just like God, when we become like Jesus, we become godlike. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods, Paul writes. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Paul here is contrasting his ministry with the super apostles who, according to chapter 2, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, are peddling the word of God. They do shameful deeds, use underhanded methods, trick and distort the word of God. Notice verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 4. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. It is clear from those verses that these super apostles talk about themselves. Their focus is on their behavior. Their message is to get individuals to focus on the law and on themselves and on their behavior. They are slaves to the law. If any of you have ever been there, you know how hopeless and discouraging that can be. Many a person have given up in their Christianity because they found it impossible to keep the law on their own power. Whenever we focus on ourselves, it can be very discouraging. Paul contrasts himself with these super apostles who are self-focused servants of the law. When Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, you become a servant as well. Your life now belongs and is controlled by Jesus. You become a servant of Jesus, eagerly seeking to please him and to do his will. Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts, so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus." On the way to Damascus, Paul saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus. As a consequence, God now shines in his heart. Paul's role as a servant now is to preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 7, Paul now gives a reason for his being a servant. It is because God has let light shine in his heart, so he has come to know the glory as seen in Jesus. "We now have this light shining in our hearts," he writes, "but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure." This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. So Paul compares himself to a fragile clay pot. Fragile, little or no value. But, he writes, the treasure that is within it is where the value is. So what is the treasure that's in this clay jar that Paul talks about? As we see the weakness of the apostle, we also see the power of God. There's a purpose in Paul's weakness. His weakness is to show the power in him is not his own. He is a mere jar of clay. So what is the treasure this jar of clay contains? Verse 6 says, "It's the light of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus." So why is this treasure in a jar of clay? Paul states it first positively in verse 7, "so that it is clear that our great power is from God." Then he states it negatively, "so that it's clear from our great power is not from ourselves." Paul, God's servant, the transmitter of life's transforming, saving glory of God, is himself nothing but a clay jar. In that, we can see the weakness of the apostle, but we also see the power of God. His power is not his own. It comes from God. So the contrast is between the treasure, the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and an inexpensive, fragile clay jar. Clay jars of little value. It is the content that gives them worth. Earlier, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We are crushed, overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. And we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead." Now, in answer to how he was able to endure, he tells us it was because he started relying on God's power. In chapter 12, verse 9, he recalls Jesus' words to him, "My power is made perfect in weakness." What is behind Paul's comparing himself to a fragile clay jar? Why does he do that? It's because the Corinthians are comparing Paul to some other apostles who have come to Corinth. A few verses help us to realize who he is being compared to. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. "Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation from you?" So these competing apostles have come with letters of recommendation. Chapter 4, verse 5. "You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake." So these competing apostles apparently are talking about themselves. We would call it bragging. Bragging about themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, we read, "I hope you will put up with a little more of my foolishness. Please bear with me, for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted. Just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preached, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. But I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles who teach such things. I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I am not lacking in knowledge. We had made this clear to you in every possible way." People are being persuaded by speech, by outward appearances, to accept a different gospel than the gospel Paul had preached to them. Rather than brag about his accomplishments, Paul is going to emphasize what it's meant to be for him to be a servant of Jesus. Are they uplifting themselves? Paul is uplifting Jesus. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians, we know little about all that Paul endured as an apostle of Jesus, other than the book of Acts and the book of 2 Corinthians. As he talks about his servanthood in 2 Corinthians, he lists all the trials and tribulation he goes through. It's found in three different places. It's found in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, which I'm going to read in a minute. It's found in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Let's turn there just briefly. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10. We're seeing what Paul suffered as a servant of Jesus. "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, and by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Now turn to chapter 11. This is the most famous of them. Chapter 11, beginning with the last part of verse 23. I'll start at the beginning of the verse. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes more measures, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" In 2 Corinthians 4:8, now we'll go to the first one. It's on our screen this morning. "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you." So the dying for Jesus means being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. The life of Jesus is found in the four but nots in verses 8 and 9. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The dying for Jesus and the life of Jesus is to show that Jesus is working in his heart and life. The purpose for his suffering is found in verses 10 through 12. Notice it with me. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus. So the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but that has resulted in eternal life for you. So there's purpose for his suffering. He's suffering that they might have life. Paul addresses two reasons for his continuing to preach. One is the hope he shares with him in the resurrection. The other is the hope that more and more people will come and believe and accept God. We read in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The only way we can produce fruit for Jesus is when we surrender our lives and are willing to die for him, die to self. In the next chapter, Paul writes, "Christ was made sin that sinners might be given righteousness and be reconciled to God." Back in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way, we never give up." So why doesn't he give up despite all the persecution and problems that he's faced? God has given him a new way. He understands now that his salvation is by grace, and he doesn't have to work for his salvation. Now Paul is going to give another reason why he never gives up. Notice verse 13. "We continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, 'I believed in God, so I spoke.' We know that God, who raised the dead, raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. As God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be a great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day." So what is that saying? Paul addresses two reasons for his continuing to preach. One is the hope he shares with them in the resurrection, and the other is that more and more people have come to believe and accept God's grace and glorify him. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are renewed every day. What's renewing his spirit? Seeing people come to God. As Paul sees God's grace reaching more and more people, his spirit is renewed. Renewed by thanksgiving as he sees people responding to God and God receiving more and more glory. In chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. These are two of my favorite verses. If you get nothing else of what I say today, we need to focus on these verses. Notice what he says. "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. "For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." You understand what that's saying? Don't look and focus on the problems we're facing day by day, the things that are seen. They're short-lived. Rather, keep your focus on things that are not seen, things that will be eternal. That's how Paul was able to endure all the suffering that he suffered. He kept his gaze on the future and what God had planned for him. We don't need to look at the difficulties we face day by day. We need to keep our eyes on what God has prepared for us. "For the things we see in this world will soon be gone. the things we cannot see will be there for our enjoyment forever.